All right, John chapter 13. I thought for Mother's Day we would talk about Judas, the betrayer. No, it just happens to be where we are. I didn't. I don't do greeting card sermons, but so we're going right ahead. So last week we talked about Jesus washing the disciples' feet, the humble act that begins what we call the Last Supper, right? So we call it that because that is Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples before his arrest and the trials and the execution. And this is the Last Supper with his men. So that's like what's key about these five chapters we're entering into here. It's really important for him to talk to them now, because in just a few hours, they will be deprived of him, their friend and their Lord. So most are going to run off and hide after the soldiers have come and arrested Jesus. Two will try to follow Jesus. And that won't go too well for one of those guys. But in John chapter 13, the first thing he does is wash their feet. And that part of the story concludes with verse 16 and 17. I want to read that to kind of get us launched off here. And it's a truly, truly statement that Jesus makes. That means this is dead serious. Pay attention when he says that. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. In other words, he just washed their feet. That's what he's talking about. He's the one sending. If the one sending has washed feet, they should be feet washers too. They're not greater than the one that the sent are not greater than the one who sends. So they should have an attitude of humble service. That's the whole point there. They should become like lowly servants. Now we also saw in John chapter 13, kind of woven into the foot washing account, a reference to the one man in the room whose heart is not the same as that of the other disciples. And as foolish and as petty as that band of brothers can be, Jesus' disciples have given themselves to serve him, to work for him, to help him build his kingdom. That's what they're committed to. They love Jesus, and they honor him as the Messiah that was promised of old. All of them, except the one. Judas Iscariot is not like the others in this love or desire to honor Jesus. He's been with them for years, preached with them all through the towns and villages and hamlets of Israel. He has shared their burdens. He has taken the risks they've taken. He has shared their experience, but his heart is in a different place. It's elsewhere. And while all the others seek to serve Jesus, Judas has his own agenda. And for him, his agenda is primary. We all kind of have our own agendas sometimes, right? But if you're a believer, Jesus is the primary. And you adjust your agendas around him. But Judas has put his agenda first, whatever his plan is. So Jesus is no longer, if he ever was, the center of Judas's plans. And we're never really told his motives directly, so there's a lot of speculation about why he betrayed Jesus. Some claim he acted out of greed, and it's true, he was greedy, but that can't be all, or his ending would not have ended up the way it did, I don't think. Sometimes people identify Jesus' motives as political, and Jesus did not fulfill his political expectations and aspirations. I think there's some truth there, although it's not clearly stated anywhere. In modern times, when people tell stories about Christ, you can kind of tell from what the culture's like by the stories they tell. And I mean stories outside the Bible. Somebody's telling their own version of the life of Christ. And I've noticed in the last probably 20 years, films, television productions, plays, there's this real movement. Actually, it goes all the way back to the 60s. I can even think of one example there, where Judas is portrayed very sympathetically. And as time has gone on, he gets more and more the sympathy treatment. Pretty soon he's going to be the good guy. In fact, in a couple of plays, he has been the good guy. So it's very interesting what happens with all of that. The Apostle John does not want you to think of Judas as a sympathetic character. And he knew him personally, right? And he's already shared Jesus' view of Judas. And I think as Christians, we should probably have Jesus' view of Judas. That's just a thought I had. But back in John 6, he doesn't name him yet. But in John chapter 6, verse 66, you might remember this. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So that's when Jesus gave the message about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, right? And they were like, how can we do that? That's crazy. And he said, it's spiritual. But they didn't want to do that either. So they understood that he was making such demands on them to make him the center of their lives that they didn't want to walk with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, this is 6:67, Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter, always willing to speak up, answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Great answer on Peter's part. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So Peter's statement is full of faith, and he's telling Jesus, no matter how bad it gets, we're with you. We're sticking with you. We do love you and we honor you. That's what he's saying. And then Jesus says in response, this is verse 70 of chapter 6, Jesus answered, did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet, one of you is a devil. Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So when Jesus identifies you as a devil, you're probably not a sympathetic person and probably shouldn't be regarded as one. Now, does that mean Judas was a raging, snarling fiend, you know, one of those kind of guys, you know, or a cold, emotionless psychopath, you know, that kind of evil villain that's so common in horror movies and stuff like that? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Judas was a religious person. I think he was initially drawn to Jesus for religious reasons, but so are a lot of really corrupt preachers drawn to Jesus initially for religious reasons. You can be sincerely religious and still be a moral monster. I mean, that's just true. And there's plenty of examples around, so you don't have to think about it too hard. Turn on the TV, you'll find out. But not all of the super rich healing hucksters out there are actually pagans in their private lives. That they're not all like that. Some are like that. They're like totally phonies in their private lives. They're decadent weirdos. But a lot of them, they're religious people. And we were talking in the men's Bible study about some really excellent work that's been done lately by Mike Winger. I don't know if you know who he is. He's kind of a podcaster. He's a pretty solid guy overall. We don't agree with all of his doctrines, but he's really good and he's very thoughtful. He's makes a lot of good videos explaining scripture and things like that. But he's done this very full expose. It's not the first time it's been done, but he did it recently on Benny Hinn. You know who Benny Hinn is? So don't laugh. No, you can laugh. It's okay. So he's the Word, Faith, Health and Wealth, gospel guy. Benny Hinn is still platformed by very large ministries all around the country. By platformed, I mean they welcome him, they honor him, they want him to speak at their things and all of that kind of stuff. He's probably one of the most corrupt human beings in the church, if you want to consider him part of the church. But Benny's nephew, his name is Costi Hinn, was used to be part of his racket. And Costi was a catcher. He would catch the people that when Benny knocks them over, he catches them. And Costi, as his nephew, was being actually groomed to become the new Benny Hinn when Benny ultimately retired. He was a big part of that whole thing. And Costi will tell you, he wrote a book about their whole experience there. Costi actually came to the Lord, changed his life. So he wrote a book about all of that and the corruption. And they didn't stay in nice hotels. They stayed in $20,000 a night rooms. So they're bilking poor people, promising them financial freedom and health and all of these things, and he'll heal them and all this stuff, which doesn't ever happen. And they give him all this money thinking that, because he tells them, if you sow to the preacher, you know, God's going to reward you and bless you and all that kind of stuff. And Costi Hinn, you know, he's driving a $120,000 car, and they have this huge mansion, and they stay in these incredible places all over the world, teaching financial prosperity, that God will bless you if you give them money. But Costi became a believer, so he started doing this. So when Benny Hinn's, he said that when Benny Hinn's financial guy used to call them on their private jet while they were sailing somewhere to flying somewhere to build more people, he said, hey, the bottom line is really bad right now. We're not going to make it. So Benny would just come up with a word that God gave him based on the financial guy calling and tell everybody this special word, and you need to, God just told me you've got this special deal going. If you give this much money, then God will give you this, you know. And I've heard all these kind of preachers before. You give us 1 month's rent and God will give you a house, with that kind of stuff, you know, all these kind of crazy things. So that one wasn't from Benny. That was another kook, but like him. But now, I met Costi Hinn because he used to be at Mission Bible Church, which is one of our IFCA churches in Southern California, and I invited him to speak at one of our events. So I've met him. But I asked him, I said, is Benny Hinn like a total phony behind the scenes, like at home? And he's his nephew. And he goes, no. He is very religious. He is committed. He's a Pentecostal. He believes that. When Costi married a girl that hadn't spoken in tongues, the whole family was really upset about that because, like, she's not one of us, you know. So they actually believe their doctrines. They believe those things are true. All of that's still there. So he's not an obvious hypocrite. They're religious people. They're just really comfortable bilking the poor people of their last daughter and manipulating them so they can live this super lavish lifestyle. That's all. But they believe the doctrines, you know, that they espouse. And Jesus talked about people like that in the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know if you remember Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, but it's pretty important to remember. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven, will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And people like Benny Hinn, he's a lawless man, because the most fundamental moral principles of Scripture, to serve others, not to take from them, he doesn't have any idea about that. He's outwardly pious. Now, after Mike Winger's thing came out, Benny has come on and said, you know, I've been wrong about this. I see now. That happened several years ago when he was exposed previously. This went through this big apology thing. I no longer believe those doctrines of the health and wealth prosperity gospel. And then he went right back doing it again. So Mike Winger does this thing, and he came on TV the other day, took all his videos down, a bunch of his videos down from the internet, and said, I'm realizing now that this is, hey, you realized that a few years ago. What happened? But anyway, it's the same shtick, and it's going to go on forever. But now, I don't know for certain what Judas's core motives are, but I doubt he behaved very differently from the other disciples. And there's good reasons for believing that. As far as they knew, he was one of them. He did the same stuff as they did. Now look, Jesus gave those 12 guys miraculous powers to cast out demons and heal people. It never says Judas didn't do that. He could have done that too. Jesus gave him that kind of power. He gave it to all of them. So we do know he was a thief, and that came out in John chapter 12, if you remember, when just a little before this time we are here in the gospel here in chapter 12, when Mary of Bethany took this super costly vial of perfume and broke the whole thing over his, poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair and humbled herself before him and honored him. It was Judas, with a very pious tone, very religious, who said it should have been sold and the money given to the poor. Remember that guy? Very righteous, right? And that's when John tells us this in chapter 12, verse 6. Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he was the treasurer for the group, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Now how did John know that? I don't know. Might have come out, Jesus might have told him later. But Judas was secretly a wicked man. He was living for himself. His motives were self-centered. And we're not given the reason he betrayed Jesus, but money was probably not the main reason he did it. It was probably was not financial. My guess is, I'm thinking, he sought money because he began to see Jesus as a losing proposition. You know what I mean? I mean, Jesus promised the 12 disciples that they would sit on the 12 thrones of Israel in the kingdom. And it's pretty clear the kingdom wasn't coming because Jesus is starting to talk about dying all the time. And he's going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to be crucified. That's what he's been telling them. So, hey, he's like a sailor on a sinking ship now, right? There's not going to be a kingdom. Now, there really is going to be a kingdom someday, but Jesus has to die for our sins first. Then he'll come back and set up a kingdom. But Judas is just thinking kingdom. They all thought that. Look at Acts chapter 1. All the apostles say, well, is it now you're going to establish the kingdom? They were always waiting for the kingdom. That's what they were counting on. And Judas wasn't about serving Jesus in that kingdom. Judas was about being important in that kingdom and having these high positions and all of that. That's what I think. And so he betrays Jesus for not a huge amount of money, but enough to keep him going now that he's leaving this loser, I think is the way he actually saw Jesus. So, and I think he stole from the box maybe to get something out of his 3 years invested, you know? But as for Judas having good motives or being sympathetic, like a lot of these plays and movies are showing him now, that's really far off. That's not the man. Now, I think we could be sympathetic to him as a lost person. That's the kind of sympathy you should have for Judas, not, oh, you know, he was really a good guy. Not that. But, wow, he's so lost. He's so lost. And that's the kind of sympathy Jesus had for him. But don't sympathize with his character and don't sympathize with his decisions. That's a foolish thing to do, okay? He was a wicked man. Jesus' words in Matthew 26:24 might be helpful here. 26:24, Matthew, the Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. And this was done at the Last Supper as well in Matthew's Gospel. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be have been good for that man if he had not been born. And he's talking about Judas, obviously. So Jesus says, the Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. So what will happen is what has been written. In other words, it has to occur. Jesus has to go to the cross. But woe to that man. And woe is the pronouncement of a curse. That's what that word actually means. W-O-E. Not woe. Not that woe. Not an Acton woe. This is a curse woe. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. So Jesus said that at the Last Supper, and the same context is John chapter 13, verse 18, where we see that this betrayal is actually a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So look at chapter 13, verse 18 of John. Jesus says, I do not speak to all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. That's from one of David's Psalms. Verse 19. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Now, when he says, I do not speak to all of you, he's talking about verse 17 and this blessedness that comes from serving. The happiness of those who follow Jesus in humble service. Verse 17, if you know these things, you are what? Blessed if you do them. That's what he's talking about there. He's not saying that to all of them. It's all of them minus one is what it is. Judas will never do those things. Judas does not follow. Judas does not humble himself. Judas does not want to. He doesn't want to. And verse 18 tells us that not all of the 12 are chosen for this blessedness. One of them will fulfill David's words in Psalm 41. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. A betrayal is going to happen. Now, here's where people sometimes kind of have a problem, right? And that's what the idea of it is written that Judas will do this, that Jesus is going to go through this. Can he really be fairly accursed if it is written? And this is preordained that this is going to happen. I mean, he's actually doing God's will because it has to happen, right? So that's a good question, and it trips people up sometimes. Don't let that throw you, though, because you've got to think about who God is, okay? As Brother Saul often reminds us, God is sovereign. He's sovereign over everything. He's absolutely sovereign. He rules the world. Nothing happens in the world that is outside of his control. nothing. I mean, that's just the way it is. He directs, he influences, sometimes he permits things to go a certain way, but he's governing all of it and shaping all of it for his ultimate purpose, according to the situation. And that does not mean he approves of everything that happens in the world. He most certainly does not approve. It's a pretty ugly world out there. God is holy, and he hates sin. He hates it with a passion. But he does allow evil in the world, and he shapes events according to his will. Way back in the book of Lamentations, which is, you can guess that Lamentations is not a happy book. You're lamenting, right? But it's right after the fall of Jerusalem, and Jeremiah is grieving over Jerusalem, and he says, "Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass?" Now, this is right after the city's been destroyed, many people slaughtered, many others taken off into captivity. "Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins?" So that's Lamentations 3, 37 through 39 right there. So God orders human affairs for his good purposes, good and bad, and when the bad comes, it's because of sin. We deserve the bad. That's why what happened to Jerusalem happened. The really, I think, clearest example of God's sovereignty in history and over all these events is Peter in Acts chapter 4. He's praying, and in verse 27, he's praying about the unjust killing of Jesus. That's after it happened. And he says, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." That encompasses everybody involved in the death of Jesus, the guilty and the not guilty. God predestined all of it. All these people were acting against Jesus of their own wills. You could call it a concert of wickedness. They all had their own motives, their own backgrounds, their own perspectives on it all, but they all decided together that it would be a wonderful thing to commit the greatest crime in human history, deicide. We're going to kill God. We're going to kill the most innocent man who ever lived. And God ordained it. It was all according to his plan for the salvation of sinners like you and me. So God is in control. He's even in control of evil. Evil can only go as far as he lets it go. He permits evil, but even he shapes and guides the course of history, so it's going to come out the way he wants it to come out. That is clear throughout the whole Bible. Rapacious, horrible armies are raised up by him to punish other people, and then he'll punish those horrible armies from somebody else, because God will bring judgment on all these people. Kings rise and fall by God's will. Blessings and disasters are under his sovereign control. God even hardened Pharaoh's heart and made him an idiot just so he could demonstrate his power against Egypt and make his deliverance of Israel from bondage a work of superpower. In other words, after the second or third plague, wouldn't you give up? Let him go. But it specifically says throughout that whole story, God hardened his heart. He hardened his heart. Why? So that he could display more of his power against Egypt. So the whole world would know, and the ancient world did know, that the God of Israel is a true God that actually intervenes in the real world. And it's just like that with Judas. He was appointed according to a divine plan. Treachery was prophesied. It was written, if you will. Jesus knew it was coming. And God ordered everything to bring Jesus up to this point. Everything, including the betrayal of Judas. So God did not compel Judas to betray Jesus. He didn't push him to do it. He didn't put it in his mind to do it. All of that wickedness came from Judas's own personal heart. It's all him. He has a perverse heart. Judas wanted to betray Jesus, and he fully chose, by the exercise of his own will, in accordance with his own corrupt nature, to betray his friend and the kindest, most gracious man he's ever known. God did ordain to use that man and that corrupt heart and time it to bring everything together, bring all the pieces together to make this happen according to God's schedule. Jesus would be betrayed. Judas was the wicked man to do it at just the right time. And yes, God used that. Now, in a few minutes, we'll see in John chapter 13, verse 27, just after a little conversation between Jesus and Judas, it says that Satan entered into Judas, literally took possession of him. Was Judas really a sympathetic, wonderful character? And since Satan entered it? No. His heart was so prepared. He'd already given himself over to the kingdom of darkness, and the chief of the kingdom of darkness decided to take up residence for a little while. Judas was a man sold out to darkness. And so severe is his condemnation that Jesus says, as I pointed out earlier, that it would be better for him if he had never been born. So here are two true things, and they're not contradictory. God is sovereign over what happens in the world. Man is responsible for his own sins. Both those things are true. Sin comes from our own hearts. God doesn't make men bad, but he can direct and order their evil for his own purposes. He can channel it in different directions for his own purposes. And he does that all the time. So it is here. So never let your mind diminish the heinousness of what Judas did. It was evil, pure evil, evil in the extreme. And his damnation is sure, and Jesus said that himself. So don't sympathize with a betrayer of the Son of God. You can feel sorry for him, but don't sympathize. So all of this is God's eternal plan, and Jesus is now with the disciples revealing a key component of the plan, the betrayal. That's the key part here. It hasn't happened yet. He's telling them now. Verse 19 again. So that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. He's making sure that they will never think that Peter and James and John and Thaddeus and all these guys will never think, it'll never occur to their minds that this was an unplanned disaster, what happened to Jesus. That Jesus had failed or misread the situation or whatever you want to say. Right? He's making sure that they don't ever even think that he was not in control of the whole thing. So he tells them in advance. He wants them to believe what? Ego eimi in Greek. I am. I want you to believe that I am. Now, my Bible translates it, I am he. The he is not, it's implied. So if you said in Greek, I am, you'd be saying I am he. But it just so happens that it doesn't have the word he there, it just says I am. And if anybody knows their Bible, when Moses asked God what his name was, God said, I am, right? So that's God's name. And all through John's gospel, Jesus is the I am. All through it. We've seen it dozens of times already. He is the I am. That's God's name. Over and over again, it appears that way with John. So let's see how this plays out in verse 20 of chapter 13. It's another truly, truly statement. That means it's an unshakable truth here, something to pay attention to. So Jesus starts to speak about, the precious ministry that these men are going to have, taking the good news of God's saving love to the world, the whole world. So verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. So the Father sent the Son. The Son is sending them. If people that the sent go to hear the truth about Jesus and accept it and receive it, Jesus will be theirs. He'll come to them. And the Father comes with the Son. That's what he's saying. So the sending ones will be there with those who receive what the messengers brought. So in a short time, the disciples are going to become apostles. Now, apostle, like that sounds like a big thing, because in the church, that's the highest thing you can be is an apostle. But you know what the word apostle means? A messenger. It just means a sent person. So that's exactly what that word means, a sent one. So Jesus will send them out to authoritatively preach about him and what he's done for the world. And those who receive the message will receive Jesus himself. And whoever receives the Son has the Father also. That's what he's saying. So this theme we've seen over and over again in John as well, that Jesus and the Father are one. Chapter 10, Jesus flat out says that the Father and I are one. So Jesus is every bit God the Creator as the Father is God the Creator. Distinct persons, they have a relationship with each other, Father and Son, but one divine essence. We're talking about the Trinity here, God in three persons. So if you receive Jesus, you're receiving the Father at the same time. So, sharing the gospel is not getting somebody to just accept an idea. When you share the gospel, you're not saying, I want you to adopt my religion. That's not what you're doing. Or I want you to adopt my philosophical view of the world. That's not what you're doing. You're offering Jesus himself. If they receive what you have brought to them, they will receive Jesus. He will be in them. He will be with them. He will be always present with them for eternity. Anyone who accepts him. So faith, of course, is what unites our spirit to God. He who receives me receives him who sent me. Who sent Jesus? The Father. So these men will become heralds of God, and he who seeks a relationship, God is the one who seeks a relationship with lost people, people in the dark, men and women. God seeks a relationship with them, and it's the message of how that reconciliation can come about is going to come about through these men. So now, let's think about John 13 so far. So, John 13, Last Supper, they all come together. Jesus washes their feet. Then he has affirmed the greatness of their mission, and he's going to send them out. He's made that clear. Nothing is more important than what they have been tasked to do. And now from here we go to this conversation about the betrayer. Okay? Verse 20 is immediately followed by another truly, truly statement. Verse 21, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. And here, as we have seen before in John's gospel, Jesus is described as troubled in spirit. We've already seen that twice. He gets emotional. It's an emotional time. I mean, he's going to the cross. They don't really grasp that yet, the disciples. One of his men has already set the betrayal in motion, and that's Judas. He's already gone to the priests and set this up before the Last Supper. The plan is already in the works. And he's sitting there. He's sitting there around the table as one of them. And John described Jesus as troubled in spirit twice before, one at the tomb of Lazarus, where he saw the reality of death and the impact of death on people. Even though he raised him from the dead, he was troubled in spirit. And the other time was when God audibly spoke to Jesus in chapter 12, verse 27. So as the cross nears, as that's coming to be, it weighs on his soul. We've already seen that. This emotional depth in Jesus points to his humanity, his human nature. It's completely natural for a human being to recoil at being horribly tortured to death. That's a natural feeling to not want to do that, to feel weight from that, knowing that that's where you're choosing to go. But it's more than that here. All four Gospels record this moment where Jesus announces to the 12 that one of them is going to betray him. And John is the simplest account, the shortest account on this regard. And only John records that Jesus was emotional about it. John's a pretty sensitive guy, and he was very close to Jesus, as we'll see again, but he can read him, and he's picking up on those emotions. So why is he feeling burdened now? Verse 21, because one of you will betray me. So Jesus knew it was Judas, and there's no reason to think Jesus loved Judas any less than he loved the other disciples. He washed his feet, too, we saw last time. The betrayal is real. It's a betrayal, and he's a friend. And they've labored side by side for years together. It touches Jesus emotionally. So there's the friendship angle, and Jesus knows also the horrible reality that Judas has lost his soul. And it's a tragedy. Hopelessly lost. Nobody had more light than Judas had. Nobody had more opportunity. He was with Jesus for years, knew him intimately, and is turning on him. So just because it's all part of a divine plan does not mean that Jesus is detached emotionally from people he cares about. He loved Judas just like he loved Peter and John and James and the other disciples. Now, all four Gospels also record the reaction to Jesus announcing that he's going to be betrayed. So John says it this way in verse 22. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. It was not obvious who it was. All of Judas's little crimes like pilfering were quietly done and hidden. They didn't know about that yet. He was one of them. He preached with them. He probably did miracles with them. And they're shocked and they're sad. Matthew's gospel says, being deeply grieved, that each one began to say to him, is it him? No, that's not what he says. And maybe they learned the lesson already from having their feet washed. It humbled them. Because they don't say, is it Peter? They say, is it I? Is it me? That's a pretty humble attitude to take, actually. It's surely not I, Lord. And it has that not in there. And in Greek, if you put not in the question, you're assuming sort of a no answer. But they're saying, it's not me. It's not me, is it? You know, that kind of a thing is what they're saying. And here John gives us a little bit more than the other Gospels here. It's a moment involving himself. So this is a personal memory he has. Now, you got to think about the room. This is not a Leonardo da Vinci painting or anything like that. So they're not all in a row sitting on chairs and a big table there. That's not how it is. It's a great painting, but that's not how it was. So they didn't sit in chairs, Jews. They sat on low on cushions, and you'd lean on your left arm, and you would take the food like this with your right hand. And so you'd be around the table like that. So your feet were kind of back behind you. That's why they had to be washed. And they're all in a row. They're all around the table like that. So Jesus is resting on this hand. John is right in front of him, also resting on his left and taking the food that way. That's how they ate together. So when it describes what John's going to do, lean his head on Jesus' breast, it's the most natural, simple movement he could make. Okay, so that's why I want you to understand that. So, verse 23, there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now, you know who that is. That's John the author. He always identifies himself, never by name, but always as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so they're reclining that way, and John leans back on his chest. I got to tell you, I get emotional when I think about that moment. Can you imagine being the person with your head leaning on Jesus' breast, and you can actually feel him breathing and his heartbeat? And I mean, that's just kind of overwhelming, just the thought of it for me. It's just incredible. So anyway, that's what he's doing. John is just really tenderhearted towards Christ, and they're close, and he can sense the emotion of the moment. So he's leaning back on him. Peter is sitting farther away, so he gets John's attention. John. Now, these guys were buds, so they can do that. So Simon Peter gestured to him, verse 24, and said, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. Come, John, ask him. Just go ahead, ask him. So verse 25, he, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, so they have like this saucer, whatever, he dips it in there, and he gives it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. At this point, that's the moment. Verse 27 says, Satan entered into him. He actually possesses Judas. So Satan is going to make sure that Judas has no regrets, has no second thoughts, or starts on the way to the high priest, starts remembering how nice Jesus was to him and all the great times they had together. Satan just needs a few hours to feed Judas's greed, his discontent, his faithlessness, his desire to survive and get out of this situation, every negative thing he's going through. Satan's going to be personally there, and he wants to be personally there to get Jesus on the cross. Satan wants the joy of that. The amazing thing is, Jesus going to the cross is what destroys Satan's power. He's just too stupid to know that. That's why the cross, although it's in the Old Testament, it's kind of hidden. It doesn't flat out say it super clear, you know. So Satan's reading Isaiah 53 and he doesn't care, you know. It's all right, whatever that is. But, you know, it was, but we look back and we go, wow, there it is, Jesus right there, you know. But Satan was fooled. He was a completely undone. The cross is what frees people from Satan's power, which is the power of death and sin, right? So Jesus perceived that Satan had entered into Judas, and he says one more sentence to him, showing again that he is in control of the whole situation. What you do, do quickly. He tells him to go. Time to go. There's no anger in the words. I'm sure it's said with some sadness. But we do see here that Jesus is fully accepting the mission that he came for. He's sending Judas off to betray him to the high priest so that he'll die in the morning. He's moving forward with it, and now Jesus sends him out, not just to betray him, but because Jesus wants a little more time with his men without Judas being there. And it's really remarkable how Jesus handles all of this. Even the arrangements made for the supper in the upper room, if you read the Gospels carefully and put them all together, Jesus made those arrangements apart from the 12. So Judas would not have known where it was going to be or when exactly. So later in the afternoon on this same day, he sends Peter and John, the two most trustworthy men, out to get the thing to set up. But it's already been prepared. Jesus arranged for the upper room and all of that stuff. So that's so Judas can't betray him sooner and take away this night that Jesus is going to have with the apostles, which is such an important time. That's why there's five chapters devoted to it here and why the other Gospels tell us about the new covenant being initiated there. That has to happen. So Judas is being kind of delayed, and now he's sent to go, but now they've got a few hours together before he comes with an army. So all of that's going on right now. So it's very clear that the other disciples did not suspect that Judas was the betrayer when he left. I mean, again, for 3 years they were together. They did stuff together. They sacrificed together. They preached together. They risked their lives together. They did all of this. And when Judas leaves, they don't connect it to the betrayal thing at all. Verse 28, "For now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, 'Buy the things we have need of for the feast,' or else that he should give something to the poor." That tells you how much Jesus gave to the poor. If they figure if he's leaving the guy with the money box, he might be sending him to give money to some poor person. So that was normal for them. So they assumed that. Now John knew, because of the little mini conversation they had there leaning on his breast, that Judas was the guy, but everybody else there didn't have any idea. And John was good at keeping secrets. So, now, like I said, I'm a little surprised the disciples ask, "Is it I?" because they're not pointing their fingers at each other, which I think is awesome. They were humbled, but Judas is not humble. So how did Judas view having his feet washed? And I suppose he viewed it as more weakness. Jesus is going to die intentionally. He's been talking about it for weeks. And now he's acting like a slave. I mean, I got to get out of this situation. You know, I think he looked at it as a sour thing. The only thing I can make out about Judas' motives was his expectation of the glorious kingdom in which he would have a key part. And that dream faded, and he became embittered, and Jesus was a loser in his mind. And he would lose out by staying attached to him. So he doesn't just leave, though. He betrays him. So there's something deeper going on. There's a hatred of some kind there, a willingness to do it. And we'll see that in the garden, again, how really in your face this betrayal was. It was horrible. So verse 30 says, "So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night." It's kind of hard not to see a little bit of symbolic meaning in those words. I mean, it was night, but here's Judas, the betrayer, going into the darkness. I mean, just kind of get that in your mind, right? To do a dark deed, a man with a dark heart. So now, Jesus can turn his attention to the loyal disciples, and he has a lot to say. Before he suffers, he wants to teach them new things. He wants to answer their questions. He wants to pray for them. The first thing he's going to do as the Christ, as the Messiah, the second Moses, only much higher than Moses, the new lawgiver, is to give them a new commandment. And that's what we'll look at next time. Okay? Let's pray. Our Lord God, all things are in your hands. Your plan of redemption unfolds exactly as you have ordained it. And we're part of that plan, even though it's 2,000 years later. Everything you ordained comes to pass. It was all known to you before the foundation of the world. And we will be called, drawn to Jesus. We are justified by his blood through your will. And we know the future is in your hands, and we will come about. It'll all come about for your glory. It'll come about for your glory and for our salvation. Even the restoration of all creation is in view. And it will happen. Let us humbly serve you as we await the day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.